scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings. Please find 1 Kings chapter 20 in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 20, we'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the word of our God. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." The king of Israel answered and said, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about, whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders, all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord, the king, all that you sent for to your servant at first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." It came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." And so they stationed themselves against the city. Now, behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." And then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out, struck the horses and chariots, and killed the Arameans with great slaughter. Then the prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the mountains, therefore they are stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place, put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near, spoke to the king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is God of the mountains, but he's not God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city into an inner chamber. His servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his words said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." And Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, "By the word of the Lord, please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. By yourself you have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. Always, perhaps a little difficult to read and to hear what some people will call the blood and thunder and the reality of life that sometimes comes to us through the scriptures. This morning we read this passage of what occurred between the king of Syria and the king of Israel, who happened to be Ahab at the time, and his interaction with the prophets, various prophets. Did you catch in the passage what the goal of the prophets was? You will see it if you take a look at verse 13, where the prophet says, "I will deliver into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." We have the exact same phrase a little bit later in verse 28. Look at the end of verse 28. "I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, I understand we live in the United States of America in 2020, and the God that we believe in, the Jesus that we believe in, has nothing to do with what we see here, delivering multitudes into someone's hand, smiting the Syrians, 100,000 of them, with a great slaughter, 100,000 people. This is not the Jesus we want to believe in, is it? But throughout the scriptures, we see that God is no Santa Claus. We see that he is no helpless being waving his finger at his disobedient people and saying, "Oh, I just wish they were nicer to each other." He is a God who will act. If you read throughout the scriptures, we just read recently this morning, we were talking about at home, where God says, he just removed Israel from his sight. He'd have enough. And he wiped them clean. You know, we wonder why we can't convert anyone anymore. And you know what? We have a God that's not worth converting to. By the time we're done, he's not a God to be feared. He's a God to be mocked. He's got to be laughed at. He's got to be ignored. This is one of the reasons why I believe we have abandoned the Old Testament nowadays. Because the God back there is a God who demands. He has demands of us. He is a king. And he has rules and he has laws. And if we decide we don't like his rules and his laws, we can just shift on over to the New Testament, where everything's roses and warm feelings. Well, it depends where you go in the New Testament, does it not? And that's our point here this morning. Let's go over to James. We have seen that James is pretty stiff medicine. What he has to say about those who oppress their neighbors. We're in chapter 5, and backing up a little bit, we've seen that James does not want to hear from people who don't act like what they say. James is the original attacker of Facebook, if you will. Come on, let's stop. We all know cases where someone presents himself on Facebook far different from what they are in real life, if you happen to know their real life. We know this. James will have none of it. James says, look, if you can't act right, I don't want to hear what you want to say. And earlier we saw that James says, so say and do. Do what you're saying, otherwise keep your mouth shut. And also James is hard on people that are full of envy. And we've talked about this before. We kind of get these words mixed up a little bit. Let's just go over these a little bit here this morning before we get into our passage. Jealousy. I would define as wanting what is rightfully yours. God said again and again, I'm jealous over my people. You people are worshiping other gods. You're setting up idols. You're carving, you're taking the wood and making a god out of it. I'm actually the one who brought you out of Egypt. Pay attention, people. None of these little gods that you can carve out of a piece of wood or these idols that you can make out of metal, they couldn't get you out of Egypt. In fact, the Egyptian gods could not keep you in Egypt. I'm the one that got you out of there. And now you are worshiping these other gods. And I'm jealous. You should be worshiping me. Jealousy. Laying claim to what is rightfully yours. Covetousness. Wanting happiness from what belongs to someone else. We see that in the Tenth Commandment. Do not covet anything that is your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's animals, work animals. Coveting has to do with, I want what he has because that's going to make me happy. I want his stuff or what belongs to him. If I could just have his stuff, I'll be good. But envy, you could argue envy the worst of all. Envy says, I want to destroy my neighbor's goods or my neighbor's reputation. I won't get my neighbor's goods. I won't get my neighbor's reputation. But it'll just make me feel better to see that my neighbor's destroyed. And you remember we looked at Jephthah there in the Old Testament. Jephthah, who went out to fight against the enemies of the children of Israel. And the Ephraimites, you'll remember, were angry at Jephthah. Even after he had asked them to come and help them, they didn't come and help him. He went and he won the battle with the people that he had. Then the Ephraimites were angry at him. Remember what they said? We're going to burn your house down and kill you in it. Why? Just because Jephthah now had some prestige and some honor that they wanted. And they weren't going to, it wasn't going to help them if they, you know, it's not like they're moving into Jephthah's house. It's not like they're getting his goods. No, they're destroying his goods, and that was going to make them feel better. And James will not have it. As we've seen in this book. Calls it out for the wickedness that it is. You know, it's one of the reasons why we need Revelation. It's why we need the Bible, is it not? How do we even know what proper behavior is? For many people, envy, the desire to destroy their neighbor's goods, is part of them, of who they are. Well, this morning, with that background, James, shall we say, he switches things a little bit. The last thing we talked about was verse 12. Above all, my brother, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other thing, oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And we talked about the fact that that term, above all, sounds like it really doesn't belong too well. But then thinking about the fact that if you have to constantly, you know, get a lawyer out there for every single time you have to say or do anything, you'll never do anything. If you and I can do business, if you and I can count on each other's word, we'll be able to function together. But these people, what they were doing was they were saying, well, I swear by the gold on the altar, but I don't swear by the altar or whatever. I mean, they were like every time they were coming into contracts, they were basically writing up the contracts so that they could squeeze out of them. They say, I swear by this or I swear by that. Oh, but I didn't swear by the other thing. I got you. And James, once again, will not have it. He says this, how about this? How about you be a man of your word? And don't worry about swearing this way and swearing that way and all this kind of stuff. How about if you say you're going to do it, you do it? James knows that we cannot function societally if we can't be people of our word. But now he changes things. And in verses 13 through 18, I think he takes, James throughout has taken different turns on us. And here he is, he's going to take quite a turn on us, and we'll read the passage in a moment. I want to read seven questions that I believe, normally when I'm, as a pastor, I'll tell you this, if I ask questions, I'm supposed to answer when I'm, during the sermon. And most of the time, I think I can. And you know, most of the time, when I stand here in this pulpit, I feel like I have a handle on the passage. I understand it, and I can explain it. There are moments when I definitely feel like I am not up to the task. This morning is one of them. I'm going to do the best I can here this morning. This is one of, I believe, one of the values of expositional preaching, if you will. There are times when topical preaching is good, and I plan to do that in the future. We'll talk more about that down the road. But in expositional preaching, you have to get to those passages that are difficult. And this morning, this is one of them. And I want to read seven questions that we're going to attack and deal with here this morning. Then I want to read the passage, and then I'm going to read the seven questions again. These are seven questions. Of the three situations presented here, two negative, one positive, why are we calling for elders for only one of them? Number two, what is the nature of the prayer and anointing in verse 14? Number three, what is the nature of the sickness in verses 14 and 15? Number four, what is meant by the Lord will raise him up in verse 15? Number five, what is the connection in verse 16 between confessing and effective prayer in verse 16? Number six, why the example of Elijah and not Hezekiah? And we'll look at that. Does Hezekiah seem like he would fit a lot better here? And number seven, why the particular prayer that he prayed? Seems like kind of an odd prayer. I would guess that none of us have prayed the prayer that Elijah here is called on praying. Here, or as a reference. So let's read verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Don't forget about that last phrase there, and the earth, and the end of it all, the earth produced its fruit. Now, my questions again. I'll read them again. Of the three situations presented here, two negative, one positive, why are we calling for elders for only one of them? Number two, what is the nature of the prayer and the anointing in verse 14? What is the nature of the sickness in verses 14 and 15? What is meant by the Lord will raise him up in verse 15? What is the connection in verse 16 between confessing and effective prayer in verse 16? Number six, why the example of Elijah, not Hezekiah? You may recall Hezekiah, and we'll look at it. Hezekiah was a man who was sick. And while he didn't call for the elders, Isaiah came and told him he was going to die, and Isaiah prayed and he gets healed. Why not that? Number seven, why the particular prayer that he prayed, and James even referenced it. He doesn't just say that Elijah prayed, he said he offered a particular type of prayer. God honored it, and that's the example that he wants to leave with us here this morning. Well, my central idea this morning is that the prayer of faith, the effective fervent prayer that we have referenced here this morning, is based on the already revealed Word of God. Now, we have some challenges when it comes to talking about the Word of God nowadays. Challenges perhaps that we didn't used to have. We have to say things like the revealed Word of God. Then everybody knows we're talking about the Bible, 66 books, right? But of course, now we have other sources of the Word of God, do we not? Anyone read The Shack? Don't volunteer. How about Jesus calling? We have all kinds of sources nowadays. So my point is the revealed Word of God. The one we know is the Word of God. That's the one we're talking about here. And the effective fervent prayers are based on the revealed Word of God, the one we have this morning. Well, what does this have to do with what we're looking at today? This challenging passage. And I hate to say to you this morning that I struggle to give you the clear answer that I'd like to give you. What exactly does this really mean, that anyone who is sick can call the elders and they'll be healed? Does this mean that? And that is the question that comes up every time this passage is looked at. But I believe that's, at a minimum, that's not the emphasis of the passage. Let's take a quick look here. Let's see how many times the word pray is mentioned here. And I would argue this morning that that this passage here has the most amount to say about prayer in the shortest amount of verses of any passage that I know of in all Scripture. This one right here. It's not the one we go to, but I believe it's one of the ones we should go to first. Let's look. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Verse 14, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And verse 18, and he prayed again. Did you notice? Prayer mentioned in every single verse here. And not just prayer, the one we all want. In verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I have heard many sermons on prayer. Most of the time, it becomes some kind of pietistic exercise, which is very concerning to me, quite frankly. You know, I've heard people even talk about that, like the time I spend in prayer. You know, like a half hour is better than 5 minutes or whatever. I'm not so really sure that that's actually scriptural. For example, one effective prayer in the Bible is definitely Nehemiah, right? And Nehemiah did have some, in the beginning of the book, some longer prayer, but boy, when he was in the middle of the smoke and the blood and the thunder of the people of God being surrounded by people who wanted to destroy them, you see some of Nehemiah's prayers weren't so long. And we don't know about Elijah's prayer either. We do know it's about his prayer to bring the rain back. But Elijah was a man who was effective. His prayers were effective, and I believe they were effective because they were based on the revealed, previously revealed word of God, which we will see. All right, so Elijah is going to be our application this morning. I believe that's what James is doing. He's applying what he said through Elijah. We'll spend a little bit of time with Elijah. Let's see if we can address the nature of what's going on here. First of all, we have three situations here. Two negative, if you will, and one positive. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Why the elders? You know, with verse 2, it's just you're kind of by yourself, right? You know, if anyone afflicted, well, sounds like his problem. Kind of, right? Anyone among you afflicted? Well, you know what? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Yeah. Kind of cheerful on his own, sort of. Let him sing psalms. But if anyone among you sick, then now we're calling for the elders of the church. Why? Why would this be? While I can't answer this completely, I will say this. That whenever anyone's sick, in terms of a physical ailment type thing, it involves other people anyway. It just does. Maybe you can't work that day. And maybe you don't have insurance. And so being sick and not being able to work that day definitely has to do a lot with your family. Maybe they will suffer a lack of income. How about those that have to attend to you when you're sick? They certainly get affected by your sickness. And so it seems to me what James is saying here right out of the chute is, you know what? Since this is going to affect other people anyway, why don't you call for the spiritual leadership of your church? And why don't you let them pray for you? Now, there's a few challenges that we're going to run into here. And we're into it right away. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I ask the question, what is the nature of the prayer and the anointing? Some of my good Reformed friends, I'll name them, which I read a lot and I have a lot of trust in. Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Calvin. The three of them are, I don't want to say dismissive of this, but they, especially the case of Calvin and Henry, who, you know, men who I greatly admire, they basically come off and say, hey, you know what, this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. We don't have a history of this going on in the church for, you know, 1,500 years, and so we just are going to kind of like move on here. I don't believe we can do that. It's here for a reason. Now, in Mark 6:13, we won't see that, but we see there are all kinds of means of healing people. There are many means. There were means of touching, let's say, the same garment or whatever. We see that with Christ, for example. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and all she did was touch the garment of Christ, and Christ knew the virtue of going out from him. And there's various means that are used to heal people of physical sickness. Physical sickness. But what about this? You mean to tell me that if someone is physically sick, that all you really have to do, forget doctors, all you have to do is pull up in front of take them to the elders and they'll get some oil and anoint that person, and you can't forget the rest of it. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. That's pretty serious stuff. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What are we to do with this?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we don't often do this, but in this case, we have to go a little bit deeper. We must do this. First of all, could this oil be figurative and not literal? Could it be? I think we have some similar language in Isaiah 61. Let me go there for you quickly. Isaiah 61. Some similar language. There's so much more we could say there, because this idea of anointing is all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, it's not exactly saying that people are sick, but he's saying there that, and this is obviously applied to Christ, that the anointing that applies to Christ has these particular benefits to everybody who is ministered to by this person. At a minimum, I believe that what James is telling us is that this prayer and this anointing, be it figurative or literal, and I've been involved in literal anointings as an elder in the past, in any case, this is a healing method that's going on here. Let's see, understand this. And this is what I think a lot of people miss. And I'll ask you this question. You probably already know the answer if you read the passage carefully. What is it that actually saves the sick? Is it the anointing? Actually, it's told to us very clearly in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's what actually does the work. I think this could be a figurative thing. I don't think it necessarily has to be literal, but I'll tell you this. I'll say this very clearly. You are not disobeying the scriptures if you do exactly what this passage says. Where someone's sick, they call for the elders, they anoint them with literal oil, and they pray. You're definitely not disobeying the scriptures at all. But we run into a challenge here. And this is the challenge that I kind of want to leave you with. And that's this. And this is where you have to just go a little bit deeper. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Seems simple enough. But we run into a problem in the original language. And here's what we run into. The word for sick in verse 14 is quite a different word for sick in verse 15. Now what do we do? Well, the word there in asthaneo, if you will, in verse 15, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. That definitely concerns, that definitely means the physically sick. Matthew 10, and we'll just go over a few times where that word is used in the scriptures. There's no question it means a physical sickness, physical ailment. Matthew 10, 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Matthew 25, 36, naked and you clothed me, sick, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me. Mark 6:56, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets. Not too hard to figure that out, right? They were so sick they had to be laid down in the streets. We saw him that they might touch him, and might touch him. Luke 4:40, when the sun was setting, they all ate sick with diverse diseases, and so forth. One passage from John. Now a certain man, if there's any doubt, who was sick, there's our word, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. There it's really clear, because Lazarus, we know, later on died of his sickness. So there's no question this is what we're talking about. We're talking about physical ailment here. Now, and the prayer of faith will save the sick in verse 15. Now we have a new word. Kamo. It means something similar according to the commenters and the commentators, if you will, and the language folks. But the way it's used in the Bible is definitely different. It seems to have the idea of a spiritual failure, of spiritual weariness, and not physical. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint. There's our word, kamo, in your minds. Only used one other time in the New Testament, other than what we're seeing right here. Revelation 2:3. And has borne and has patience. These are the people that are being blessed because they've been faithful to Christ. You've borne and you've had patience for my name's sake, and have labored and have not fainted. There's our word again. In both cases, the way this word is used in the scriptures, in the original language, appears to be not physical, but a spiritual struggling that is tiring the folks out. For the ones who are enduring this. So now what do we do? What do we do to do with this? Well, it's a little bit easier. Kamo, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Those who apparently are spiritually weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. My friends, the best I can do with this right now, and I'm 62, and I'm hoping for 18 more years of productive Bible study, so I'm 80. After that, I'm not sure what's going to happen. And the fact is, none of us are promised another 18 minutes, let alone another 18 years. But what I can do, well, the best I can do with this, is I think James is making a connection between spiritual sickness and physical sickness. That has been done before. Remember, this complicated things for me, because I thought I had an airtight case at that point, because then I went to 1 Corinthians, right? Remember 1 Corinthians talk about taking communion? And Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There Paul is definitely making a connection, definitely, between a spiritual sickness and physical sickness. So I went to that passage in 1 Corinthians. And I thought to myself, well, which word for sick are we using here in 1 Corinthians? And guess what I found? What's that?
Third word.
A different word. It's the title. So my airtight case was not as effective as I wanted it to be. Fact of the matter is, though, Paul did use a different word there, but he definitely connected, because in that passage he says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Definitely talking about a physical sickness. That is the best I can do, because I think the idea of the spiritual nature of this is all throughout the passage. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But what do you mean by if he's committed sins? How do we know he's committed sins? We have the next verse. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Now, Roman Catholicism uses this passage to say, yes, see, you should confess your sins to the priest. I don't think so. Because if they're going to use this passage, then when you go to the confessional, it looks like a two-way street, right? Right? You confess your sins to the priest, what's supposed to happen next? Priest confesses sins to you. How's that going to work out? I don't think that's gonna fly too well. Can't use this for that. Definitely not. What does this mean? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, here's what I think James is telling us here. Throughout this whole book, James, going to war against those who say one thing and do another. And James doesn't mince words. James is not trying to be invited back to lecture next year. He's getting one chance and he's saying everything he has to say. And I've mentioned before, James is a difficult and challenging book because he's so particular and stiff in what he says. He keeps on saying, my beloved brethren, my brethren. But what he has to say is quite a challenge. And I believe what he's doing here, what he's saying, confess your trespasses to one another, I think it's consistent with what he's been saying the whole time. Be who you say you are and say who you really are. You know what? If you and I can confess our trespasses, our sins to one another, guess what? Now we can minister to each other. Because now we have the real thing. Let me ask you something. How can you minister if you don't really know what the problems are? How can anyone help anyone else if you don't really know what the problem is? Your neighbor gets flooded out of his basement. You say, I'm going to go help my neighbor. And you go and start changing light bulbs up on the second floor. It's not what your neighbor needs. You need to know that your neighbor's house is flooded, and the problem is he's got to get the water out of his house. I believe here James is, I think there's a lot more important to his message than what we think it is, because I think what James is doing here is saying, if you and I can learn how to talk frankly to each other, and this is difficult, my friends, but James' whole book is difficult, but this is another difficult thing. If we can learn how to talk to each other about what our real failings are, our sins are even, now you'll be able to effectively pray, because now you know what to pray for. Otherwise, we have these general prayers. Pray for the missionaries. Pray that we'll be saved. Whatever. Not bad prayers. But we're talking here about an effective prayer. Now, to wrap up here this morning, Elijah. James here says, he was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then it rained land for 3 years and 6 months. Stop for a minute. Is this the example that we have? Of all the examples in the Bible of prayers, we get this one. A prayer that won't rain. My guess is we haven't prayed that prayer recently, unless we have a flood, unless we have too much water. At this time in Israel, when Elijah prayed this, they did not have too much water. There were not flood conditions. And he prays that it won't rain. This is our example. We don't have time to look at it, but twice. King Hezekiah, well, it happened once, but it's recorded twice. It's recorded in 2 Kings. It's also recorded in the book of Isaiah, where King Hezekiah specifically prayed that he wouldn't die. He was told by Isaiah the prophet that he was going to die. He specifically prayed that he wouldn't die, and the Lord healed him, and he lived a lot longer, another 15 years, as I recall. Why not use that? Why not use that one? I think the reason is because this is not about healing so much as it is about prayer. This passage, at least. Now, 1 Kings 17. Let's wrap this up here with Elijah. 1 Kings 17. I said it's not about healing the body so much. Actually, it's about a whole lot more about healing. A whole lot more healing needs to be done. Healing of the body is part of this. Elijah, you know what he's interested in? He's interested in healing the entire nation. And if you don't believe that that's what he's after here, you haven't read Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Because God very specifically in Deuteronomy 28 talks about judgments and judgments that are connected to their physical and emotional and national health. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29. All three. They cannot be disconnected. Well, I'd like to have more time on this, and we need to wrap up. But this prayer of Elijah that won't rain seems rather unceremonious. We have ceremonial prayers in the Bible. We'll look at one as we from Solomon here in just a moment. This is not real ceremonial. Check this out. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, this is the first time we even heard of the guy, the Tishbite. Who is this guy? Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Okay, now we're okay, a little more about him. Guy from Gilead. This guy, his name's Elijah, he's from Gilead. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." Who let this guy in here? This is nuts. We don't know how he dressed, but we do know in the New Testament that people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. So my guess is Elijah probably didn't look like Mr. The front of, wasn't posing for the front of Gentleman's Quarterly magazine here. Wasn't really a guy that you want to be seen with. Somehow he got an audience with Ahab, and he says to him, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew or rain these years except by my word." Later on, we see that he prays again, as James tells us, and we get the rain back again. What made this prayer so effective? Was he like extra spiritual? It doesn't even say that he fasted before. Not that that's a bad thing, that's a good thing. The Bible's clear on that. What made this prayer so effective? And why is James using this? Well, we're going to look at two passages very quickly, and I trust that this will answer the question. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. One of the curses on the children of Israel for their idolatry, among the many curses, and they were cursed. We talk about the plague in verse 21. There's a physical sickness because of the spiritual adultery. Plagues. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption, fever, inflammation, all manner of problems, mildew. Verse 23, and your heavens which are over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. All Elijah is doing is praying that God would be consistent with the curses that he would say he would visit on them if they abandoned the true God. That's what he's doing. And I believe this morning, effective prayers are based on the revealed Word of God. We see this again. We see this in 2 Chronicles. A passage that we're very familiar with. Verse 14, we're familiar with, we've all heard this. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We're familiar with that. Let's look at the previous verse. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name. You know what Elijah's goal is? He's not trying to starve the earth. He has nothing against H2O. What he's trying to do is what God has said he will do. He will send these curses on the land until these people understand who the true God is. Unless you and I believe that this is somehow mean of God to do this, I beg you to read the scriptures, and I beg you to read the history of these people that worship these false gods. And you want to see wickedness, and you want to see child sacrifice and murder and abandonment, you will see that God, in his judgment, is far more merciful than the wicked in their mercy. you will see this. It's just clear. It takes a little bit of history to read. You don't have to read much. Nowadays, we don't do this. Nowadays, we have historians who tell us that there's no such thing as human sacrifice. Are you nuts? We have 60 million dead babies here in this country. Don't tell me there's no such thing as human sacrifice. We're going right now. And we have historians who say, nah, it never happened. There are plenty of cases of this. One I read recently, again, I think I mentioned before, the missionary John Payton went to the New Hebrides Islands, ministered among cannibals. Human sacrifice, the whole thing. One of the British parliamentarians wrote a 15-page paper on this, pointing out that all 11 of the, all 12 disciples, wherever they went, this is something that historians will deny. It's true that all 12 of the disciples, when they went up from Jerusalem and they went east, west, north, and south, they spread out, all 12 disciples, and they ran into human sacrifice every place they went. Every one. I know we've read some difficult passages here this morning, but I'm telling you this. If God has to use violence to stop violence, you know what? So many times he didn't use violence to stop it. He first sent over his prophets, you'll remember, right? He sends them first to say, stop doing this. And you know what happens to the prophets? They kill them too and keep doing it. And God puts a stop to it. This is the God we serve, my friends, because ultimately, and we'll wrap it up with this. Actually, I want to just read very quickly from Matthew chapter 6, what there is commonly called as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom of power. And I believe, explaining this very quickly, the petition is, give us our daily bread. Forgive us as we've forgiven others. All of this because we want to serve you in your kingdom. Our goal the whole time is to be better servants of you in your kingdom. I believe that's the reason for the effectiveness of Elijah's prayer. His prayer was ultimately about service to God and the kingdom of heaven is what it was all about. And that you see, I think, clearly in this passage. But in the end, and this is the last one we'll look at, look back to James. James chapter 5. Seems like a kind of a wasted phrase at the end of verse 18. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. That's good enough, right? He prayed again, got the rain, we're all good. But James actually has to point out that the earth produces fruit. I actually think that's a key phrase in the entire book. Because everything that James has said up to now has to do with acting right and producing fruit by obeying God. You know, prayer is talked about a lot. I think James here wants us to understand the revealed Word of God, because he knows that if we don't understand the revealed Word of God, we will never ever pray an effective prayer ever. Shall we pray? Lord God, may we be consumed with your kingdom, your power, your glory, your honor. And may we be like John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh Lord, may we find our true calling, our true wonderful happiness in serving you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.